Let's remember that we're working our way through 1 Peter, and it begins with a tremendous expression of praise for our eternal inheritance, and then it goes on to talk very practically about our lives, and most particularly recently through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we've been thinking about what it is to show that we love Jesus. Peter at the beginning says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. So how do people know that we love Jesus? Well, we sing praises. Well, we look joyful. But there are other very practical ways that we show we love Jesus. So in the workplace, we show we love Jesus. In society, as we submit to authorities, we show we love Jesus. In marriage, as we thought about last Sunday, we show that we love Jesus. And in all these ways, we're showing that we love Jesus and that we have an eternal inheritance, that we're thinking, that we're living spiritually. And finally, as Peter says in verse 8, perhaps finally in this section about submitting and about responding to things in our daily lives, he says, all of you live in harmony with one another. And really what we're going to think about this morning is the church as a loving community, knowing God's blessing, despite their trials, remembering the victory of Christ. And there's an encouragement if we're the church, if we're Christians, if we're part of the body of Christ this morning, be a loving community despite suffering, despite trials, thinking about Jesus who suffered and was victorious. The spirits know it. So let's think about that together. First of all, a loving community knowing God's blessing. So Peter, having talked about society and about workplace and about wives and husbands, he comes back to the church. He's kind of swept through the world in which we live, and he's come back now to the church and says, what kind of people should you be in the church? And he says the church should be a place of family affection. And he uses very strong words here. Be sympathetic. Yearn for one another. Feel with one another. Be sympathetic. Show love. Live in harmony. Show compassion. And all of these virtues topped off and built on humility. Because perhaps Peter knows that it's very easy for us to be loving and to be compassionate, but not to be humble at the same time. To do those things ostentatiously, to do those things proudly, to embrace people so everyone can see, but not to be humble. And he says, as you care for one another, be sympathetic, be compassionate, be loving, be humble. Be that kind of a loving community if you want to know God's blessing. And I wonder, does that describe our church? Does it describe this church? If you're visiting this morning from another church, does it describe your church, that church? A loving community, bounded, characterized by these things, and all in humility. In God's goodness, we can recognize some of those things. We're so thankful for the love, for the compassion, for the sympathy. We're thankful for every expression in this church of sympathy. So we don't say God's not at work, but we do say we need God to be more at work, don't we? We need more sympathy. We need more humility. We need more love. We need more humility. We need more harmony. We need more humility. Let's pray for God to help us to do that. And a particular area where love is tested is when we're hurt. See that in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now, of course, as you probably know, we've just read it, that Peter's going to widen out to think about being insulted from those who are not believers. But interestingly, very tellingly really, he starts in the church. Thought about this a few weeks ago, that the virtues that we display in the church in one way or another will end up displaying in the world and vice versa. So Peter says, let's start in the church. If someone insults you, if someone goes a bit far and says, I don't like that t-shirt or dress, or I don't like the way you were here, or I think you're too tall, too short, too fat, too loud. If they insult you, if they mistreat you, if they say something wrong about you, if they misunderstand you, if they say something against you, if they make a joke about you, don't repay in kind. And let that start in the church. When someone mistreats us, we want to get cross. We want to say something hurtful back. When they misunderstand our good intentions, we want to explain and we want to make sure that we get even by other people understanding what mistake they've made. It's part of our sense of justice. But we need to remember that our sense of justice is warped, because we always have too high an opinion of ourselves. And we need also to remember that God is just and there will be justice. So when someone insults you, and they do in the church, in little ways and in big ways, they don't always walk up to you and say, you're ugly. Well, that happens to me quite often. But I'm living with it. But it's not always as overt and obvious as that. But sometimes we feel mistreated, don't we? And we need to think, God is just. God will bless. God wants me to love. God does not want me to repay evil with evil. It's part of forgiveness. I found it very helpful a year or so ago, or a bit longer, really thinking about forgiveness in terms of debt. No, it's pretty obvious, but just that whole concept that when you forgive somebody, you try not to extract the debt anymore. And you know, sometimes when people insult us, when people have harmed us, they've wronged us, they've misunderstood us, they've maligned us, sometimes we say we've forgiven them, but we'd quite like them to feel the consequences, wouldn't we? And we'd like to somehow extract the debt from them. We'd like them to repay. So we're not going to go and bash them on the nose, because we know that's wrong. And we're not going to slander them, but somehow we want to extract payment. We may not be able to restore relationship, but we can forgive. We can say, I don't want to extract the debt from you. God is just. God will bless. And the end of verse 9 and into chapter 10 opens up that principle that ultimately if we do the right thing in this area, then we will be blessed by God, even if that seems unjust at the time. And Peter quotes from Psalm 34. Words that David penned. David was running away from Saul, and he ran to the Philistines, and then he got identified, so he had to run away then from the Philistines. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 34. And in it, amazingly, he starts instructing people, whoever loves life and sees good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech, saying that God will bless those who seek to do the right thing, and his face will be against those who seek to do the wrong thing. And here is David running away. Here is David suffering. He's been told he's going to be king of Israel. He's doing the right thing, but he's struggling, he's suffering. And he says, listen guys, gather around me children. This is what you need to learn. That God ultimately will bless you if you do the right thing. I've had to learn that through my hard experience. I'm still learning it. I'm still having to tell it to myself. But God ultimately will bless if you do the right thing. And Peter quotes that to back up what he's saying, that we will inherit a blessing. That's true in two senses. It's true generally in life, that as we do the right thing, God honours us in life. We don't believe a prosperity gospel that says, if you're a Christian and if you follow God and if you do the right thing, you will become very rich and you will become very healthy, or you will be healthy. and you'll have a large family. We don't say that in a direct way, that God is committed to doing that. But we do believe that in God's economy, the way God works, generally speaking, God blesses us when we honor him, and God judges us when we dishonor him. That's how it works. And we need to remember that. So it's true in that sense, but it's also true ultimately. That ultimately, if we do the right thing, we will be blessed with eternal life. So it's true in life, and it's true eternally. And so knowing that God will bless, knowing that it is the right thing to seek his face and to seek to do his will, we seek peace and we pursue it, as David says in that psalm. We run after peace. We live in harmony in the church. We try not to repay insult with insult. And we do that in humility. So we're a loving community, knowing God's blessing, despite trials. Despite trials. Verse 13, Peter says, often doing the right thing leads to blessing. Often working with integrity leads to reward. Being a loving person often leads to us being loved. So who's going to harm you, he says, if you're eager to do good? So he just restates that general principle. But Peter knows, as anyone knows in the Muslim world, a lot of it, or in former communist countries in those days, individuals, sometimes whole groups of people, suffer even though they're doing the right thing. And in fact, Peter makes clear that he's talking about more than just suffering for doing the good things, but suffering particularly for being a Christian. He talks about their good behavior in Christ. See that in verse 16, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. Peter says, Peter knows, that for some of them they will suffer, and some of that suffering will be because they're good, because they're Christians, because they're putting Christ first. People might slander them. People might criticize them. People might turn their good works into accusations and reasons to complain. And Peter says, first of all, there is blessing even in suffering. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Maybe Peter's thinking again about David's experience. God anointed him king, yet he suffered. But in that suffering, he learned so many things. He learned not to fear men, but to fear God. He learned not to fear the things that men fear, but to fear God. So we don't judge immediately in suffering that it's the curse of God. We think there can be blessing even in this suffering. There may be lessons we can learn. There may be an example we can give. But particularly, Peter says there can be blessing in the opportunities that come through suffering. Suffering can give rise to opportunities for witness. So we read at the end of verse 15, as you're setting apart Christ as Lord, as you're trying to put him first, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is a well-known verse for Christians to encourage them to witness. Sometimes we forget what the context is. The context I've just been going through is that of suffering. Suffering for doing good. Suffering for being a Christian. It's not about a debating room discussion. Always be ready to have a debate with somebody. It's not about writing books. It's not about persuading our non-Christian friends to take an interest in the Bible when they have none. Of course, all those things are good. We need people who can debate. We need people who can write books. We need to talk to our friends about the Bible and encourage them to be interested in the Bible. But most especially what he's talking about here is answering questions as we respond to suffering. You could say in the furnace of suffering, not bringing a knockout intellectual argument, but just exposing our hearts. He says, give the reason for the hope. He doesn't explain about creation versus evolution. He doesn't say, let's talk about the New Testament documents. All those things are great. But what he says is, when you're suffering, expose your heart. What does your heart have to say? And my heart says, I've got a reason for this hope. I'm putting up with this suffering. I'm submitting. I'm not seeking to take revenge because I love Jesus. And I have a hope that will not be spoilt and will not fade and will not perish. And that's what's keeping me going. Not intellectual arguments. It's Jesus and his spirit in me. Now, you can't say it quite as passionately with your friends, can you? Maybe you should, but maybe it's difficult in the context and they'd think, whoa, stand back. But surely that's it, isn't it? Surely that's what's in our hearts if you expose our hearts, or Christ means nothing. So Peter says, expose your heart, the reason for the hope. Be ready, he says. Always be ready. Be ready to speak at all. Expect questions. Maybe you don't get asked questions. I wonder why. I don't want us to walk away feeling guilty. There are seasons for these things. But I wonder why you don't get asked questions. Peter just assumes they're going to get asked questions because their lives are going to be so distinctive. If you really act in your marriage, as we were thinking about last week, if you really act in the workplace, as we were thinking about the week before, if you really act in society in a humble, in a submissive way, do you think no one will be at all intrigued? It's so distinctive, it's so different, it's so unusual that people will ask. Expect questions, be ready. Be ready at all times. Maybe you think it's not convenient, it's not suitable, it's not expected. And be ready to answer everyone. Not those whom you choose, those who you select. We're all kind of selective about who we witness to, aren't we? Mostly that's good. We kind of make a judgment about people's interests. But he says, be ready to answer everyone. Everyone who asks. Whether you think they're interested or not. Whether you think they're likely to be saved or not. Whether you think they deserve to be saved or not. Whether they're your friend or not. Be ready to answer everyone who asks the reason for the hope you have. And be ready with some answers. I said it's about exposing the heart, but it is also about being ready with an apologia, a reasonable answer. He's not saying become a trained debater, but be ready with some joined up thinking about exposing your heart, some way of explaining that isn't just vague and ethereal and not going to convince anyone about anything. Expose your heart, but expose your heart in words that make sense. Be ready to give an answer. And as you're ready, live a consistent life. He's talked a lot about the distinctive life, hasn't he? At the end of verse 14, he talks about being distinctive in not fearing what they fear. Having a whole worldview that's different from everyone around you. People fear men, and people fear the things that men fear. Don't be like that. Maybe you get some questions. Always in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always say, I'm putting Jesus first. And then maybe you get some questions. Do it, he says, verse 16, keeping a clear conscience. He's not saying do that only when you live in perfection. Doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he does expect us to be consistent with what we're saying. Do it with a clear conscience. And in that way, good can come. Verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He could be just stating the principle there, or he could be particularly going back to the point about revenge. And saying doing good rather than doing evil. And the evil he's thinking about is revenge. So here are these Christians. They're suffering because they're setting apart Christ as Lord. And they don't respond with evil. They don't respond with revenge. They respond with exposing their hearts and giving reasons. And we need to do the same. How do you respond to suffering? Maybe that suffering comes through direct opposition. That was some of the people's experience who Peter wrote to. That was the experience of lots of people who received letters in the New Testament. That was the experience of many people who received letters in the New Testament. Of course, there are many people around the world who suffer. Maybe you don't suffer so much for your faith. You may have done. It may be that you will in the future. It may be subtle. It may be under the radar. But how do you respond to that? But I think it's a good principle to say, how do you respond to all kinds of suffering and all kinds of struggle? If you're ill, if your kids are ill, if you lose your job, if you have disappointments, if you have friendship breakdowns, how do you respond to suffering and struggling in your life? How do you sound when you're going through suffering? It's so crucial. When you're suffering what seems like an unfair burden, an illness, a hardship, how you respond is so crucial to the witness for Christ. How do you sound when people ask you? How are you to those who are not Christians? They see you going through a particular struggle. Here's your opportunity to show that you have a hope. What do you show? Do you show the same as everybody else? I'm fed up. I'm depressed. This is getting me down so much. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Is that what you show? Or do you show a kind of fatalism? You know you're not supposed to speak against God, so you don't speak against God, but you just kind of put up with it. And maybe even in denial about it. Or do you expose the fact that even though you're struggling, even though you're suffering, even though your circumstances seem so unfair and so unjust, that you're living in hope? That will prompt questions. And we need to be ready when those questions come to give answers. So we want to be a loving community, knowing God's blessing despite trials, knowing that God can bless in trials, and particularly he can bless giving us opportunities for witness. Hasn't that been the experience of many people, that as they've gone through a struggle, as they've gone through a terrible illness or a death in the family, that they have exposed their hearts, and people have seen that, and people have said, I want what they've got. I want the faith that they have. I want to know the Jesus that they know. Let's pray for opportunities to come. And as we do these things, we want to be a community so encouraged by the victory of Christ. Peter says, if you think it's strange that you go through struggles and then eventually blessing, just think for a moment about Jesus. Christian, Jesus died in your place to bring you to God. He was righteous. He was God's anointed king, and yet he suffered. He suffered with a purpose. He suffered to bring you to God, to give you his righteousness. He took your punishment on the cross. Verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's an offer there for you. That Jesus died for anyone. Whoever you are this morning, you can put your trust in Jesus. And you can know that your sins are forgiven. That you, the unrighteous person, becomes the righteous person who's right with God and has been brought to God. And Peter says, that's what Christ did for you, believer. And he did that through struggle, through suffering, and then eventually to victorious glorification. So it's no surprise that you're going through suffering. But in any case, victory is completely assured. Now, hold on to your hats. Because Peter then takes a bit of a roller coaster ride. He talks about the spirits in prison. He talks about Noah's day. He talks about baptism and being made clean. He talks about resurrection, glorification, and Jesus in heaven in just a few verses. And I've got 5 minutes to explain what he means, or what I think at least that he means. There's a few ways, let's be honest, to read these words. And I'm going to mainly just try and explain one of them. But if you want to read or think about it some more, I can recommend some places to look. Jesus died for sins, and in his body he died. Sometimes Muslims you talk to, you say, or they say to you, sorry, did God die then? Who was holding the universe together when Jesus was dead on the cross? And of course you say back to them, leaving aside the God bit, but just as the man bit, you say, what happens to you when you die? Does your spirit carry on living? And they say, well, yeah. So you say, well, Jesus' spirit carried on living. But then they say, yeah, but did God die? And you say, well, no, your spirit carries on living. So Jesus, as a man, dies on the cross. But of course, he's still alive. He's still alive as God. He's still alive as spirit, as a man. That's complicated enough. We haven't even got into the difficult bit yet. But he rises again as a man. He comes back to life again as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think in that spiritual power, as part of the resurrection, he preaches to what are described as the spirits in prison, those who were disobedient at the time of Noah. Now, just maybe he's talking about men or fallen angels at the time of Noah, kind of hearing the gospel then through Jesus. We think about the fact that Jesus lives forever, has lived forever. Jesus appears in the Old Testament. The word of Jesus, the gospel, is preached in the Old Testament. So just maybe Peter's talking about that they just heard a gospel kind of message then and were disobedient to it. But I think more likely he's talking about men, or perhaps more likely still, fallen angels in the spiritual world awaiting final judgment, in prison in that sense. And Jesus declares victory after the resurrection. Why particularly does Peter single out those at the time of Noah? Well, not sure. It partly depends on how you interpret the time of Noah and those texts in the book of Genesis. But maybe it's because fallen angels were involved in that. Or maybe they're just a specimen of all those spirits who hear Jesus declaring victory. But what's really important, and I think what Peter's getting to, apart from a few other things that we'll look at in a minute, what Peter's really getting to is that Jesus is victorious, and the spirits in the spiritual world know it. They hear it. Jesus declares his victory. The suffering servant becomes the triumphant king. Having mentioned Noah, though, Peter goes on to say something else about the days of Noah. He says the ark provides a brilliant picture in all kinds of ways. God waits patiently in the days of Noah while the ark's being built. And then in this ark, this big ship that was built, 8 people were saved. And as the floodwaters came from the heavens and from under the earth, as this is massive flood, the boat is what saves them. They are saved through the water. And Peter says, that's a bit like baptism. In baptism, you're kind of saved through the water. You go in the water and you come out of the water. And it's the pledge of a cleansed conscience. It's not as though the water saves you. It's God who saves you. It's not as though the water makes you clean. It's God who makes you clean. But the water is a kind of a pledge of a good conscience. And Peter says your baptism's a bit like the ark, in the water, saved, coming out of the water, living again on this earth. Baptism's a picture a bit like that. And you have now a clear conscience because Jesus is risen again. The end of verse 21, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah wasn't saved because he had a particularly brilliant boat. Noah was saved because of the grace of God. We're not saved because of our baptism, or indeed because of anything else that's happened, or anything else that we've done, sorry. We're saved because of Jesus. And the pledge of that, the reason we know that's true, the reason we can be confident, the reason we have a living hope is because Jesus is risen from the dead. And he's declared that to the spiritual world. He's preached to those in prison. And so Peter ends on that note. Who's gone into heaven, verse 22, and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Suffering, glory, death, resurrection, exaltation. That's the path for Jesus. You follow Jesus, you're going that way. You might feel like a minority, like Noah was. Only eight people were saved. A whole world of evil. You might feel like Noah, but like Noah, you're going to get saved. Because Jesus is the victor. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on the throne. Of course, Jesus has always been in charge. He's the Word of God, whoever was. But there's a particular sense in which, having died and having risen again, he is exalted and he is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And you trust him. So do not fear what they fear. But expose your hearts and show that you have hope in this Jesus, the one risen from the dead. As you suffer, know that you follow Christ through suffering, through to glory. If you don't fear anyone but Christ, you have nothing to fear and only hope to share. We so need to keep coming back to that. There are so many texts in the New Testament that take us through the same pattern, really. Christ suffers and then is glorified. We are with him. We will suffer and then glory. What are we going to do in the now, in the suffering, in the struggles? Are we going to be humble? Are we going to be submissive? Are we going to not take revenge? Are we going to explain our hope? God grant us to be that loving community inside and that witnessing community outside for his glory. Amen.